I catch my breath. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I kind of had this idea for a sermon rattling around in my brain for a while now, and I actually a couple of weeks ago kind of tried to sit down and start putting words to it and put a pen to paper, and it just wasn't, the idea was there, it just wasn't coming to me. And what usually that means for me is, even though that's a message idea God has given me, it wasn't right for that time. But I feel it's right for this time now. And actually, what we're starting today is what I'm going to call kind of a mini-series. We're going to be today a total of three sermons from Romans chapter 1 based on these two verses. Let's just read it. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Father, this is your word. Once again, we ask your blessing on it. Use it for your purpose and your glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I thought about what that meant, and there were some things that I've seen happen, some thoughts and ideas that I've kind of seen shared in some other pastors' groups on Facebook and different things. And you know, I think it's time for the church and the Christian, and yes, pastors and leaders, to stand up and reclaim the gospel. The world is doing everything they can right now to co-opt the gospel and make everything's hate speech, everything is this, everything's that. This is the Word of God. It is the gospel. And it's what we're called to preach. It's what we're called to teach. It's what we're called to live. It's what we are called to show other people as we go through life. So I began to ask myself some questions. What did Paul mean when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Why would Paul say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Why did he need to say that? So today we're going to start looking at three different ideas of why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. But he opens this letter to the church in Rome with an introduction. You see, Paul has never been to the church in Rome in person. He's never been there. This is not one of the churches that he's planted. This is not one of the churches that Paul started or preached at on his missionary journeys. Paul has never been there. But here's the thing. You want to know what got Paul's interest about this church? Because the scripture, if you read Romans chapter 1 leading up to this, he says, I've heard about your faith throughout all the world, the known world at that time. I've heard about the faith of these people, these Christians in Rome, and I have a desire to come see you. Even though I've not made it there yet, I have a desire to come see you because I've heard about your faith, and I want to come there, and I want to share something with you that will encourage you, and I want to be able to be encouraged by you. See, that's how faith works. That's how the church works. We are meant to encourage and equip and build one another up. We're not in this by ourselves. Aren't you glad? Not in it by ourselves. And even someone with Paul's stature at that time, there weren't too many churches around didn't know who Paul was, whether it be for good reasons or bad. This is the same guy who used to go around killing Christians and putting them in prison. Now he's out preaching the gospel. So they've heard of him one way or another, but he's never been there. So he opens the letter with an introduction. And how does he introduce himself? If you look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 1, he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. In some translations, he uses the word slave of Jesus Christ. Not in the term that we would think of slaves, not in the term that we would understand slavery from our history and from the history of our nation, but he's a slave because He's in love with Christ. He's a slave of love. He's a servant of love. And he's there because he wants to be. And it's the love of Christ that compels him, and he can't get away from it, and he doesn't want to get away from it. So he considers him a servant, as a slave of Jesus Christ. But then he also describes himself as an apostle. He said, I'm called to be an apostle. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ who is called to be an apostle. What is an apostle? An apostle is that person who has a calling to share the message of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a pastor standing in front of a group of church people to be an apostle. You're an apostle wherever you go if we're bearing the name of Christ. So he says, I'm a servant, a slave, if you will. I'm called to be an apostle. And he says this, I've been set apart. I have been set apart for the purpose of preaching that gospel. If you look in Galatians chapter 1 or 2, I believe it is, Paul talks about how he was set apart from birth. I was called even before I was born to the gospel of Christ. So he introduces himself to them. Why? Because they don't know him. They've never met. So he's trying to lay some groundwork before he comes for his first visit. And then he goes and introduces the purpose of his writing. What was the purpose? He said the purpose was to share with them the gospel, or the good news as we call it. The purpose of his writing was to point people to Jesus. Verses 2 through 4 of our text of chapter 1 talk about this. He said it's a gospel that God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the purpose of his writing, to introduce himself to them, to introduce his purpose, the message. He said, my purpose is this. I want to point people to Jesus and share the good news about him. Well, then after some other greetings, Paul then makes the proclamation that we're going to be talking about for the next 3 weeks. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, we might sit here today and think that's an easy thing to say. We might think that makes sense, but let's look a little bit about Paul's background. I think this is a very powerful and maybe even an ironic statement when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why do I say that? Because it was this very gospel that landed him in prison in the city of Philippi. It was this very gospel that got him arrested and illegally beaten as a Roman citizen. It was this very gospel that got him run out of Thessalonica. It was this very gospel that resulted in him having to be smuggled out of Berea. It was this gospel that caused him to be laughed at and ridiculed when he preached in Athens. And it was this gospel that was described as foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews when he preached in Corinth. You know what? I'm just going to tell you, we've been doing this full-time ministry thing for over 20 years, and if I'd had those kind of reactions everywhere I went, I probably would have thought about a new line of work. But not Paul. See, Paul had a calling. Paul had a mission. But not only did he have a calling and a mission, he had a passion to follow that calling and to fulfill it. And nothing was going to stop him from doing that. And we need to understand this. We need to understand all the heartache. We need to understand all the suffering, the imprisonment, all the pain, literal physical pain that preaching the gospel had caused Paul. Yet he still writes to the Romans and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're worried about whether they tell us we have to wear face masks and all that stuff in church. We're worried about so many other things. We let so many other things draw us away and distract us from our faith so easily when we need to be standing up and saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Why could Paul write and say that he was not ashamed? Why should we be able to stand and say that we're not ashamed? Well, there are three reasons, and those three reasons are the focus of the sermons for the next 3 weeks. Paul wasn't ashamed because the gospel was a message of power. He wasn't ashamed because the gospel is a message of salvation. And he wasn't ashamed because the gospel is a message of revelation. Those are the three ideas we're going to look at. And starting today, we're starting with this idea of power. The gospel, I want us to understand, the gospel is a message of the power of God. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. He didn't say it contains the power of God. He didn't say it contains a partial power of God. He said the message is. The gospel is the very power of God, the very energy behind everything that happens. Now let me ask you a question. What do you think of when you think of power? When you hear the word power, what do you think of? All kinds of different things. For me, that idea has kind of changed over the years and in varying circumstances. But let me tell you what I used to think of power. When I was 16, 17 years old, and I was old enough to drive a car. And I was old enough to start thinking about buying my own car. Let me tell you what I thought was important. Power. You know what I thought was important? Was the cubic inches and the horsepower under the hood of whatever it was I was looking at. The way I thought about power was what was the sound of that engine when I turned the key on and I heard it rumble. What was the response I got when I reached down and I put that thing in gear and I stepped on it as hard as I could? I wanted a response. I wanted power. The bigger the engine, the better. And gas mileage didn't matter because gas was less than a dollar a gallon back then. You can go out and burn the tires all you wanted. And that's what I thought of when I thought of power was speed. The sound, the rumbling of the noise and the screeching of tires and the smoking of rubber. I mean, that's what I thought about. Now we have these cars that sound like a Singer sewing machine when you start them up. I told Steve, when Steve Hostetler drove in his classic pickup, I said, man, this is the perfect day for you to bring that to church, and this is why. I can tell when he has it out. If I'm at home and he comes by the house, I can tell, or if he's sitting over there waiting to turn onto the street, I can hear it. Man, it just sounds so good. Power means a lot of different things to different people. Now we even have electric cars. You plug them in. That's another kind of power. My dad worked for a coal mining company out in Missouri for years, and not far from the mine, there's still a power plant there today, coal-burning power plant that provides the electricity and the power for that entire region of the state of Missouri. It's power. But I want us to think about the different types of power of God that we find in this passage of Scripture. And the first one is this, the power of creation. We see in this passage the power of creation, the power of God to create things. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 talk about this. It says in those verses that the truth about God is known to them. Who's them? Us, people, everybody. The truth about God is known to us instinctively because God has put this knowledge in their hearts. From the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky and all that God made, and they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature. So they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. People say, how can you convince me that God exists? I don't believe God exists. Look around you. Look around you at everything that exists. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I mean, if we want to find it, let's go to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was empty, a formless mass cloaked in darkness. And the Spirit of God was hovering over its surface. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. That's the power of creation. But it doesn't end there. In Job chapter 26, verses 7 through 14, it says this. I love this. Listen to this. God stretches the northern sky over empty space, and he hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps the rain in his thick clouds, and the clouds don't burst with the weight. He covers the face of the moon, shrouding it with the clouds. He created the horizon when he separated the waters. He set the boundary between day and night. The foundations of heaven tremble. They shudder at his rebuke. By his power, the sea grew calm. By his skill, he crushed the great sea monster. His spirit made the heavens beautiful, and his power pierced the gliding serpent. These are just the beginning of all that he does, the scripture says. Merely a whisper of his power. Who then can comprehend the thunder of his power? Or how about Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, when it says, God made the earth by his power, and he preserves it by his wisdom. With his own understanding, he stretched out the heavens. And when he speaks in the thunder, the heavens roar with rain. He causes the clouds to rise over the earth. He sends the lightning with the rain and releases the wind from his storehouse. Finally, Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5 says, he determines, think about it, he determines the number of the stars. And he gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The gospel is a message of the power of creation. What kind of power does it take to create everything that you see? When you walk outside after church this morning, when you walk outside and you look around the sky and you see everything that you see, ask yourself this question: what kind of power does it take to create everything I see out of absolutely nothing? I'll tell you what it takes. It takes the power of God. And that's the power that we find in the gospel. What kind of power does it take to form a man out of the dust of the ground and then bring that dust to life just by breathing into its lifeless form? The power of God's creation. Think, wow, what's it have to do with me? We can still look around and see God's creation. We see his power at work. His creation is still a powerful testimony of his existence. See, believing that God exists is absolutely necessary for sharing and receiving the gospel. We can't go share something with someone that we don't believe in or that we don't even accept ourselves. Romans 1:20, once again, they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. Nature in and of itself is enough of a revelation. But the second type of power that I see here is the power of the incarnation. The power of the incarnation, this gospel, the good news story, is about a man. But not just that, it's the story of how God became a man. What is the incarnation? It's how a member of the deity becomes flesh and lives and walks among us. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 says it this way: it is the good news about his son Jesus, who came as a man born into King David's royal line. And then John chapter 1, verse 14 says it this way: the word became flesh. It's the power of the incarnation. Come on, church, we know the story. Every Christmas we hear these words read. Listen. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be frightened, Mary," the angel said, "for God has decided to bless you. You will become pregnant and have a son, and you are to name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "But how can I have a baby? I am a virgin." Pretty good question, isn't it? The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Here we go. "The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby born to you will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People said she was barren, but she's already in her sixth month." Now here it is again. "For nothing is impossible with God." What are you facing this morning right now? Let me just take a break here a minute. What are you facing right now this morning that you think is impossible? What obstacle is there in your life that you think is impossible to overcome? What trial are you facing that you think has you beaten for sure this time, and there's no way around it, no way out of it, no way over it, no way through it. Nothing is impossible with God. What kind of power does it take to do that? There's no medical explanation for it. There's no logical explanation for it. But there is a theological explanation. The power of the Holy Spirit enabled a young virgin woman to give birth to God in the flesh. The incarnation demonstrated who God is and what he's like. It shows us what God wants us to be like. Nothing is impossible with God. Can I just tell you, there's enough theology in that statement to keep us busy for the rest of our lives? I see these new modern, more educated and enlightened pastors out here. They question all kinds of things now about theology, about traditions of the church. They question the virgin birth. They say, well, how in the world is it supposed to happen? How in the world could that really happen? There's got to be another explanation. No. The only theological explanation we need is nothing is impossible with God. I'm okay with that. You know why? Because I'm not quite arrogant enough to think that I should demand of God a reason for everything that he does. We have this thing called faith. We have this thing called trust. That's what we're supposed to have in God. And if God's word says nothing is impossible with God, I'm okay with him taking a woman who is a pure virgin and enabling her to give birth to Jesus, the very Son of God, because it's in his word. One of the early church bishops named Irenaeus described Jesus this way. He became what we are to make him what he is, to make us what he is. He became what we are to make us what he is. That is the incarnation in a nutshell. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's the power of the gospel, to show us what Jesus is like so that we can become like him. And finally, the gospel is a message of the power of the resurrection. The gospel is a message of the power of the resurrection. What does resurrection mean? Quite simply, it means to bring something that is dead back to life. In order for something to be resurrected, it first has to be dead. It means to give new life. It means to restore life. It means to give eternal life. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says, "And Jesus Christ our Lord was shown to be the Son of God when God powerfully raised him from the dead by the means of the Holy Spirit." Once again, that's enough for me. He was shown to be the Son of God by being raised from the dead by means of the Holy Spirit. See, this is the centerpiece of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the centerpiece of the gospel. What does the resurrection accomplish? First, it gives us proof of who Jesus was and who he is. The gospel points first, last, and always to Jesus being the Son of God. The gospel points to Jesus being the Savior of the world. Old Testament and New Testament. All the way back from Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve screwed it up and flubbed things up in the Garden of Eden and brought sin into the world. Genesis chapter 3, God has that confrontation with the serpent. Do you remember? But he said, a Savior will be born. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And from Genesis chapter 3 on, everything we see points to the plan of redemption, and it points to Jesus as the Savior of the world. So the resurrection gives us proof of who Jesus was and who he is. But it also separates Jesus from all the other great prophets and religious leaders of history. One of my favorite commentators, William Barclay, says it this way: if Jesus had lived a lovely life and died a heroic death, and if that had been the end of him, he might have been numbered with the great and the heroic. But he would simply have been one among many. but his uniqueness is guaranteed forever by the fact of the resurrection. The others are dead and gone and have left a memory, but Jesus lives on and gives us a presence still mighty with power. Muhammad's still in the grave. Buddha's still in the grave. Joseph Smith is still in the grave. All these other religious leaders and great people, great leaders of different religious faiths, they're all in the grave. But the one I trust in and believe in is not in the grave, and that's what separates him from everybody else, the power of the resurrection. Once again, what does resurrection power have to do with us? We have to be able to apply it. What does it have to do with us? If you're a Christian today, let me just tell you, it's because of resurrection power. See, the Bible tells us that we were all dead in our transgressions and our sins, but we've been made alive again through Jesus Christ. That's resurrection power. If you're not yet a Christian, what resurrection power means to you is the fact that it's what you need in order to experience eternal life. There is no other way. No other way than through Jesus. And finally, it's this resurrection power that enables us to live a faithful and holy life. Ephesians 1:19 says, I pray that you will begin to understand the incredible greatness of his power for us who believe in him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. I want to ask you a question. Do you understand this morning that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a born-again Christian, you have the same power at work within your heart and soul that raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Is it time we start acting like we believe that? Is it time we start living like we believe that? Resurrection power at work in me. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I made the comment Friday when I was here recording for the online service today. I mentioned earlier, for over 20 years, I've stood in front of a congregation and I've preached the gospel. I've always done my best to rightly divide the word of truth. I would not do that if I were ashamed of the gospel. And it's the reason that I will continue to stand before a church or a congregation or a people and continue to preach the gospel, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Not because of anything having to do with me, but because it is the very power of God at work to accomplish his purpose and his will. The secret to knowing and experiencing this power is knowing Jesus Christ. The secret to knowing Jesus is found in the gospel. The gospel is the very power of God at work all around us, in us, and through us. So the question is, are we living according to this power of the gospel? Are we still trying to do things in our own strength? Are we still trying to accomplish things in our own power? Listen, some of you here are much older and much wiser than me. But I can just tell you this. I've come to realize sometimes the hard way in life that doing things in my own power doesn't work. It doesn't work. It has severe limitations. And if we want to see God's will and God's plan accomplished, it's going to be because we trust and rely on His power and we surrender to His power. So I'd just like for you to sit right where you are this morning. If you just bow your heads and close your eyes. Maybe there's someone here this morning who would say, Pastor Francis, I really want to experience more of God's power in my life. I'm tired of trying to do things on my own. With nobody looking around, maybe you'd just like to raise your hand and say, pray for me. That's all I'm going to do. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. Maybe there's someone here who would say, Pastor, would you just pray for me this week? I want to experience God's power more and more in my life. And I'm willing to surrender to Him. Amen. I'm certainly going to be praying for each and every one of you. Thank you again for being here this morning. I'm going to ask Brent Hooley, if he would, to dismiss us in prayer. Great crowd. Thank you so much for listening. Thank you for being here. God bless you this week.